Let's pray. Lord, we invite You to come in our midst and move in our hearts. Lord, I pray for my own heart that You would just allow me to be at peace and rest. So many things with the annual business meeting and everything going on, Father, that help us all just to focus upon Your Word this morning. Prepare our hearts that our hearts might be open and receptive to what the Spirit says to us, and they might have free and absolute sway in our hearts and our minds. Lord, come in power and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. It really goes along with everything that has been happening ever since chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul confronts sexual immorality in the church. And it wasn't so much that he was appalled at the sexual immorality in the church, but he was even more appalled that the church had tolerated what was happening in the church. And he goes on, and that has been kind of his theme ever since then, is the fact, even though he did take a top portion out and talk about lawsuits among brothers, but he's really focusing upon sin, and especially the sin of sexual immorality that has infiltrated the church and infiltrated people's lives. And today, he's really going to get at the philosophy that lies behind what's going on in the Corinthian church. And as I was looking at this passage this week, some of the things that strike me, and sometimes you can say, how could that be happening in the church? How could the church, those members of the church, try to justify sexual immorality? And then as I was doing some study, it's amazing that the lifestyle that the Corinthian society epitomized was just that. There was nothing wrong with sexual immorality. There was nothing wrong with the sins that have infiltrated the church and in their society. And here are people who probably have just come to know Christ. Who knows how long they've been in the church? And I think that's why it's so significant that the Apostle Paul reminds them of who they were. Said, yeah, some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were homosexual. Some of you were this and the other thing. He says, but remember that God has washed you from that. God has sanctified. God has justified you. And he calls them to remember that and to live their life accordingly. But today, as we're going to look at it, as we get a little bit of the philosophy that's behind everything that has for them been justification for them to participate in sexual immorality and to participate in other sins. And they've taken some of the Apostle Paul's teachings along with their whole liberty idea of thinking from the secular society, and they've brought it into the church, and they've come up with a couple slogans. You know, we have slogans in our own society as the advertisers hope that they can find that slogan, that slogan that everyone will remember, that all your life, you'll never forget this slogan. I can think of a number of slogans, and some of them I don't even know where they came from, but I have that phrase in my head. One of them I know comes from, this wasn't from an advertiser, but it was from a politician, who early in American history, and maybe you can tell me where this came from, but I remember in history, it was the phrase that during election time that got the guy reelected was Tippecanoe and Tyler too. Now, where does that come from? I don't know, but I remember that. And other slogans that have come in and that advertisers use, Coke, it's the real thing. And Just Do It by Nike. And you can fill in the blank, and just over and over and over, slogans. And if the advertiser can get you to catch on to that slogan, he's accomplished his purpose. And so also, I believe, the devil has certain slogans that he wants us to get a hold of, and if he can have us to buy into his philosophy, then he has been successful as well. One of those is a slogan that has crept into the Corinthian church that the Apostle Paul repeats four times in the book of Corinthians, two in chapter 6 and two in chapter 10, is everything is permissible for me, or lawful for me, depends on which translation you have. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The thing of it is that, like I said before, there were those who had taken Paul's theology of freedom in Christ, and they had taken it to the point of abuse, along with the libertine ideology and philosophy that came with the Corinthian society, that everything was okay, there wasn't anything wrong. And the Greek thought was that the spirit is what mattered, the body really didn't count for anything. The body was evil, so you could do to the body what you wanted, and it was okay, just as long as your spirit was kept intact. But the Apostle Paul did teach greatly and went to great lengths to emphasize the freedom that we have in Christ. In Acts chapter 15, Paul went to the Jerusalem council because there were those who wanted the Gentile Christians to observe the law in order to be good Christians, in order to fulfill what they felt God desired for all Christians to do. And one of the key things was in the area of circumcision. That if you wanted to be a good Christian, you needed to first become a good Jew. It was not Jesus only, but Jesus plus the law. And the Apostle Paul saw that was wrong. That it's Jesus, it is Jesus only. It is faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone that justifies. Not in righteous things that we do. But there were those who had taken those things, and in a number of different epistles, you can see the philosophy that the Apostle Paul is dealing with when he talks about God's grace and the forgiveness that we have and how great that is in the end of chapter 5. In verse 20, it says, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul anticipates the argument of those who were in Rome and says, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's obvious answer is God forbid. That should never be. And then also in chapter 6, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, the answer is no. In the book of Galatians, where the whole issue of the law and grace is at the center of the debate and the context of the whole book, the Apostle Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Again, he's talking about the law and telling these Galatian Christians, and he's telling us all, that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that one is justified. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that one is sanctified and one that lives and lives the sanctified life and the Spirit-filled life. In Colossians, he reminds them again of their position in Christ in chapter 2. And he says, in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes to great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you still belong to it as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have indeed have appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. See, these are the things the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying Christianity isn't a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. But that doesn't excuse the ethics of the kingdom of God. The fact that there still are ethical requirements for those who have been set free from the righteous requirements of the law because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that's what he's confronting in this whole slogan that says, everything's permissible for me. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. Because I'm free. Christ has set me free. And they've taken that and they've indulged in sensuality and in sin. But the Apostle Paul reminds them, first of all, he says, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is for the positive upbuilding in my life. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. The things that he's dealing with here, especially in this context, deal with the sexual sins that are going on. And the first thing that we have to realize is that in sexual sins, as well as other sins, is that sin harms. It never is constructive. There's never any benefit in sin. Although it is pleasurable for a season, as it says in Hebrews, and it can be that, yet ultimately, sin seeks to destroy the individual who gets caught in it and who allows themselves to indulge themselves in it. It separates us from fellowship with God. It causes a breakdown in relationships as God has intended those relationships to be established, whether it be through a husband and wife or whether it be through the body of Christ. Sin separates those relationships and hinders what God's intention is. So yes, everything possibly is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial, and we need to remember that. And as Paul's going to deal with some of these issues in chapter 10 when he talks about the requirements of food and eating, food sacrificed to idols. He goes on, he says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And I think that's the whole idea. That's part of the deception, is the fact that I'm in control and I can determine on what I do and when I do it and where I do it. And I'm the one who is the master of my life. When in reality, sin is the master. But the greatest deception is that Satan and sin and ourself are so deceived that we, in reality, we think that we're in control, but in reality we're not. We're being controlled by the very thing that we say that we have freedom to do. If you look at whether it's through drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography or any of those things, you might think you're in control. But in reality, those things have a way of creating a great bondage around you that you can't be freed from except through the blood of Christ. Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. Sure, everything perchance is possible for me or permissible for me that I can do, but not everything is beneficial, and I will make sure that I am not mastered by anything. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and following, he says, in light of all his argument of our being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, he says, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So what Paul is saying is that when we offer ourselves in sin, whether it be sexual immorality or whatever sin that you can think of, that becomes our master. But it's so easy to think that we're in control and we can do it, we can handle it. That's the whole issue of with alcoholism and drug abuse. It's the fact that I'm always really in control. I can stop whenever I want. And the same with the sexual addictions. I'm always in control. And that's the greatest deception that the devil can offer. And the worst deception that we could fall into is that I'm in control in the midst of sin. But the truth is, this, especially in sexual sin, its benefits outside of the context of marriage are destructive. There is a certain way that God has intended for sex to be used, and that is within the marriage relationship. And any time it's used outside of that relationship, it's not beneficial. It's not constructive. It brings bondage. We become mastered by it. And I think that this especially is so relevant to the society in which we live. Is when sex is put before the young people, and even adults, but especially young people, as something that it's okay. You're in control of your own bodies, and go ahead and do what you want with your own bodies. That's humanistic philosophy. That's not what the Lord is saying to you. The Lord is saying at the end here, we'll see, is that your body is not your own. It doesn't belong to you. Because it was purchased at a price. And so I think it, for us as the body of Christ, as we look at the young people in our church, it is our responsibility to pray for our young people that their lives remain pure in such a depraved society in which we live. In which everybody wants them to believe it's okay to have sex. It's okay to do drugs. It's okay to drink. It's not. It's not, because by doing that you're defiling your body. You're making something that God has set aside as holy, and you're uniting it with something that is unholy. The whole philosophy, again, comes with another slogan that says, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. But God will destroy them both. That was the whole idea, is that everything is permissible for me, is because since we're no longer obligated to obey the food laws and the ceremonial laws, because they're just for the stomach, and that's the whole use of the food is for the stomach and the stomach's for the food. Therefore, the body's for sex and sex is for the body, and you can be involved in anything you want and it's still okay because this is just your body and your spirit's what counts. But Apostle Paul says that philosophy falls short because your body is for the Lord. The body is not meant for sexual immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And by His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. There is a certain extent to where the Apostle Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the fact that our bodies will be made new. But yes, that's the stomach and the food and the necessity for food and the sustenance of life will someday cease. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, in a last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We will keep our bodies. They will be glorified bodies. In Philippians chapter 3, from verses 18 through 20. It says, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Paul uses the whole theme and idea of the resurrection. That the Lord was raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead, and so you and I will be bodily raised from the dead as motive for not defiling our bodies in sexual immorality. And then he goes on with his reasoning. Do you not know? Again, this chapter could be titled Everything That a Christian Should Know, because six times the Apostle Paul asked him, "Do you not know?" And the question is meant that they already do know that. And he's reminding them. He had already told them these things. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." Again, the members of our bodies are holy and they belong to Jesus Christ. When we are united with Him, when we come to know Him, we are united with Him in His death and His resurrection. We're united with Him. We are His members, members of His body. How then could you imagine taking something that belongs to Christ and that is Christ and taking it united as something that is unholy? God forbid. God forbid that we should do that. But let me just be so bold, and if I offend somebody, I don't intend to do that. But young people, when you are tempted to have sex outside of marriage, that's exactly what you're doing. When you go to bed with somebody, you are taking Christ with you. When you are involved in pornography, you are taking Christ with you. When you're involved in drugs and whatever else, you are involving the body of Christ with you. And that seems harsh and that seems radical, but that's the whole point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. He wants them to understand what it means for them to do what they're doing. And I say that to young people, I mean it for everyone, but especially for young people, when you're so bombarded with the temptation to do that. Please don't fall into that. Remember that you are united with Christ. And the things that you do, you are doing with Christ. And to unite yourself with a young man or a young woman outside of marriage brings reproach upon the body of Christ. It brings reproach upon Christ Himself. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Paul gives us the one sure formula for overcoming sexual immorality, and that's to run away. It's to flee from it. Don't think you can handle it. When it comes to pornography, when it comes to sexual sin, don't think that you can handle it, because you can't. Flee from it. Continue to flee. That's the intention of the verb is continually run from sexual immorality. And if we do that, we'll never fall in that area. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And this is a hard verse, and I don't really understand the full implication of that, because there are other sins that we can do that do affect our body, whether it be through mutilation or whatever else. But I think that there's a sense in here in which the whole concept of the body as it relates to biblical theology is that you can't separate the body from the soul and the spirit. They're all a unit together. And when one sins sexually, He sins against his body in the sense he is uniting his whole self, not only his physical body, but his emotions and his soul and every aspect of who he is. He is uniting with someone, and if it's outside of marriage, it's something that is never meant to be united with. And the Apostle Paul applies the principle of marriage to that union, is that the two will become one flesh. And what does God tell in the marriage context? Is like, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And what do we find when that separation occurs? We find a mess. We find a mess. Divorce, separation, psychologically, how it devastates those who are involved in it. So also outside of marriage, those who unite with one another are involving themselves in something much more devastating than they can ever imagine, because it's out of the context of what God desires. And it's a sin against the body that transcends all other sins that are committed against the body, because it involves the whole man, the whole woman in that sin. The emotional tragedy that sexual sins plays on individuals, it is devastating. And I think especially for women. For some reason, in the society in which I grew up, for the male to be involved sexually was somehow a badge to be worn, and maybe it still is. But for the woman, for the girl, it was something of great shame. And oftentimes, that goes along with that, the feeling of dirtiness, of feeling unworthy, of feeling defiled, whether male or female, goes along with that. There is great tragedy and emotional damage that is done when that relationship is broken. Again, he reiterates the fact that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Again, the same principle is that when we take and unite ourselves with someone, we are taking the Spirit of Christ, we are taking the very presence of Christ with us. And saying, you're not your own. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. The price of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, who took upon Himself the suffering and the shame of our sin, is what purchased the price. So we're not our own. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, in light of all he was saying as those under the control of the Holy Spirit and all that God has done in His great grace, he says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, I think that this attacks both ideas of the fact that the body, on one hand, that the body is no good, so therefore you can go ahead and indulge it and do whatever you want with it, and whatever feels good, do it. Comes against that type of theology or that type of philosophy. It also comes against the philosophy that many fathers, in order to be spiritual, you need to somehow mutilate the body or lay on a bed of nails or go set up on a pole in freezing weather, and somehow that creates spirituality. And that's not what he's saying. Sure, it does take discipline. And we are to have that discipline. But we're to take our bodies. And with our bodies, there's something that God has made holy, because the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In Romans chapter 12, we read, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Honor God with your body. How do you do that? How do you honor God with your body?
by treating it as holy, by offering it to God as a living sacrifice. By recognizing the great price that your body and your soul was purchased. Honor God with your body. You don't hear that in our society. But that's God's command for us. Is our whole being, our body, our soul, our spirit, to honor God. And everything that we do, and everything that we are involved in, we're to honor God. Let's pray. Father, none of us is exempt if we let our guard down from the temptations of sexual sin. Lord, we need your grace and empowerment so that we do not bring shame and reproach upon your body, upon the church, upon your holy name. Lord, enable us to live such lives that are pleasing to you, and especially for the young people here, Lord, I just pray a special hedge of protection around them. That, Lord, that you would ever keep them from committing a sexual sin or some sin that they will be sorry for the rest of their lives. Lord, keep our young people pure. Work in their hearts and lives that their bodies might truly be dedicated and offered to you as living sacrifices, as with us all. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer to those who have fallen and who have sinned sexually. Thank you for that grace that is ever there for those who will come and receive it. That even though the feelings of filth and dirtiness might be there, your promise is that you will wash us, make us clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet I will make you as white as snow. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness. That if we'll confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we're so undeserving of your grace. In view of your mercy, let us offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.